Now, I wonder how many of us on an average Sunday morning find our minds wandering and thinking about something else during the sermon. I think that it would be quite interesting and certainly very revealing to conduct a survey perhaps one day to find out exactly what those sort of things were. Some of us, for instance, might find ourselves thinking about what we're going to do after the service, what we're going to have for lunch, or whether it's going to be finished in time for us to get a watch of a Match of the Day highlights or from the night before, or something else on iPlayer, perhaps Strictly Come Dancing. Or perhaps we find ourselves distracted by something else that's been on our mind during the week. Maybe it's something to do with our job or our family. Then again, it might be the decor around us or the lack of it. And before long, we find ourselves, don't we, our minds drifting off and our focus gone. Studies show that we can think four times faster than we can talk. And so there's plenty of time for other thoughts whilst listening to a sermon. And I suppose as a preacher it would be quite easy to take it personally that people are thinking about other things whilst I speak, except for the fact that they did the very same thing to Jesus when he was preaching. As we look at the start of Luke chapter 12, in those first 12 verses, we find that Jesus has been speaking on some very solemn and weighty matters, things of eternal significance. There in verse 2, for example, Jesus points out that all that we've done and said over the years, even those things done and said in secret, will one day be revealed. There's a thought. And then in verse 5, he goes on to talk about the need to fear God above other people. Because although people can harm the body, it's God who, if we choose to reject him, has the right and authority to cast us into a Christless eternity in a very real place called hell. Or in verse 10, Jesus warns against the very serious sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. These are things of eternal importance, matters of life and death, heaven and hell. And because of that, you would think that Jesus would have had everybody's undivided attention. But then, right in the middle of this vital teaching, a man in the crowd gets up and reveals that he hasn't been listening to a word that Jesus has been saying. Just look at verse 13. Here we read that this man approaches Jesus and says, "A teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now let me ask you, what relevance does that have to what Jesus has just said? Well, to be quite honest with you, absolutely nothing. It has nothing whatsoever to do with what Jesus has just been speaking about. If you've ever done any preaching, then you'll be able to relate to this perhaps. Having given your all, having bared your soul and sought to teach people what Jesus would have them know, having preached as a dying man to dying men and women, as someone once put it. To then have someone come up to you at the end of the service and comment on what you were wearing, that you weren't wearing a tie, for example, not that that's ever happened here to me, thankfully, or that the service overran, or to go off on some other random topic of conversation, it makes you wonder, what's going on here? Is there anybody who pays a blind bit of notice to what's being said? Well, if you've ever had that happen to you, then as I said, you're in good company, because Jesus had it happen to him. You see, all that this man is consumed by and concerned about is getting his inheritance. That's all that he's interested in at this moment in time, as he calls out to Jesus and says to him, and notice the emphasis on the first word here, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Notice that he's not asking Jesus to come to a fair ruling on the issue. He's not asking Jesus to consider both sides, as rabbis in the Old Testament were often called to do in matters of law. No, he demands that Jesus intervenes and takes his side so that he can get what he wants. And the reality is that this issue of inheritance and the dividing up of it can become a deeply divisive issue amongst family and friends, can't it? I'm sure that most of us have experience in our own families of those who haven't spoken to one another for years, having fallen out over what was written in a will at some point or another. Well, that's the situation here. These two brothers are about to fall out for good over Granny's sideboard and chairs. And that's something that so easily happens even today. With that in mind, I read this little story which made me smile. The story is told of a wealthy man who died, and soon afterwards his executor called everybody into the solicitor's office, and the will was read out, which said, "First, my brother John, I give all my stocks and shares. To my sister Mary, I give all my property. To my other sister Helen, I give you all the cash in my bank. And to my brother Harold, who always said that you'd like a mention in my will. Hello, Harold." Amusing, perhaps, but we know, don't we, that people can get so uptight when it comes to these sorts of things. And it's at times like this when people show their true colours, where we can see what people are really like. You see, the trouble is that this man mentioned in Luke's gospel is consumed by possessions. And that's why, having been so rudely interrupted, Jesus responds in verse 14 by saying, "Man, who appointed me an arbiter between you? Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Now at this point, let's understand that Jesus is not saying that he's not interested in the things that are happening in our day-to-day lives, in things like family inheritance squabbles and things like that. He is concerned about those sort of things. However, Jesus is more concerned about our eternal destiny. Later on in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus tells us that in coming to this earth, his sole mission was to seek and save the lost. You see, Jesus isn't so bothered about our acquisitions as he is with our attitude. He doesn't come to bring us more stuff, but to bring us back into a meaningful relationship with our God, our Heavenly Father, a saving relationship. And as important as these sort of details may be for some people, it isn't the sum and substance of Jesus' ministry. Indeed, as you look at Jesus' time on this earth, it's interesting to see how he had lots of time for some people, and yet not so much for others. In fact, if you look carefully at the gospel accounts, you'll see that the reason he dismisses some people and focuses his care on others is that he looks into the hearts of the individual, and he knows exactly where they're at. He sees precisely what their motivation is. And for those who are genuinely doing some soul searching, he's there to address the issues in their lives. Whereas, for instance, with this particular man, the problem was really quite superficial. The simple fact is that this man, as well as his brother, are both greedy. And that's seen in the fact that the other brother clearly won't share what he's already received, and that the brother mentioned here is trying to get his hands on what he hasn't gotten already. In other words, they're both as bad as one another. This teaching applies to both the haves and the have-nots. The fact is that we can all be greedy, can't we? And so to try and get these men and all those who take after them to look up and think about what's really important in life, Jesus goes on to share this parable, a story about a rich man who built bigger barns. Now, of course, being in an agrarian society, as they were, those who heard this parable were immediately able to relate to it. This is a guy who had obviously been very shrewd in his business. He had planted at the right time, and now he had a business that was flourishing and quite literally overflowing with crops. And being the shrewd businessman that he was, he didn't want to flood the market with all of that produce at once. So instead, he decides to hold some back. And as he does some sums, he realizes that if he just sits on this grain mountain for a little while and builds a barn or two to store it, he can then slow the supply and increase the price. It was a case of some very simple but wise supply and demand economics. And because of the increased profit he's now making, he no doubt calls up his accountant because he doesn't want the tax man to get hold of it all, and he seeks his advice on how to best invest it. So having planned and worked hard, we arrive at verse 19, where he says to himself, "You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry." How incredible. This guy has actually made it. He's achieved his dream. And he's able to retire at the tender age of 45. That's certainly success in today's world, isn't it? I'm sure that we all know people, if not ourselves, that long for that kind of life. In fact, I know someone exactly like that. He set out to own a Lamborghini by the time he was 35 and then retired just a few years later. And you know, he's halfway there. And that's the kind of dream that a lot of people are pursuing these days. The guy in this parable had made it. In today's world, in our own context, he no longer needed to travel up to the city each day. He watched from his bedroom window as the commuters bustled by, quite satisfied that he no longer had to endure that same daily grind. In fact, now he could do exactly what he wanted when he wanted. Now he could concentrate on getting his golf handicap down into single figures. As for holidays, well, with all his money, he wasted no time in buying a little place down there in the south of France and an 8-bedroom villa overlooking the sea, as you do. And as he stood there on the balcony, he raises a glass. And with those congratulations of his friends and all his colleagues still ringing in his ears, he smiles and he says to himself, "Well done. You've made it. You have much laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink." And then all of a sudden, there's a searing pain in the center of his chest. His heart skips a beat, and then another one, and then he slumps over. And before he can reach intensive care, he's dead. That's the story. Look at verse 20 with me. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" I'm sure that at the funeral service a few weeks later, people would have probably had some very nice words to say about him, praising him for his timekeeping, his work ethic, and his business acumen. But God only has two words for him. "You fool. You fool." What happened to all that he had acquired in the end? Well, as is so often the case, it probably went to his son, a worthless fellow who blew it all on a wild living and broke his mother's heart in the process. Just look at the end of verse 20. That's the kind of thing that sadly happens with what many people store up for themselves. That's the stark reality of it, isn't it? It's often wasted. It doesn't last. And yet, let's not forget, as we study this parable, just who it is that Jesus is addressing here. It's a guy who's caught up in his own family dispute over an inheritance. And in telling this story in the way that he does, Jesus is trying to get him and others like him to see what's really important in life. I wonder what this particular man's response was. I wonder whether he turned around at this point, having seen and heard how foolish he was being, and tore up that summons that he was about to serve on his brother. What do you think? I'm sure that this parable would have had some sort of effect on him, coming across as bluntly as it did. It's pretty hard-hitting, isn't it? But also, as we think about all of this, as we consider this overarching theme of wealth here, I think it's important for us to understand that Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to make money. It's not wrong to have a business that flourishes. If God has given you that ability and the skill to be able to do that, then it's okay to use those gifts in order to be successful. There are plenty of wealthy, godly individuals that we find throughout the Bible. Abraham, David, Lydia, and Joseph of Arimathea, to name but a few. Now, it's not a sin to become wealthy. So what is the problem? Well, it's twofold. In this man's case, number one, he focused on himself. And number two, he forgot about God. That's what made him such a fool. First of all, he focused on himself. He was very self-centered. Just look at me at verse 17. 10 times or more in these next couple of verses, we see the words, I, my, and myself. That's the Trinity that he worships, right there. Look there at verse 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself. You see, he's not just self-sufficient here. He's completely self-centered. All he's bothered about is himself. At a party, one woman remarked, my husband and I have managed to live happily together for 25 years. I guess it's because we're both in love with the same man. Self-centeredness. Another person wrote, I gave a little tea party this afternoon at 3. It was very small, 3 guests in all, I, myself, and me. Myself ate all the sandwiches while I drank all the tea. It was also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. And how about this one to bring the truth home? Someone else has said that a person wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. You see, this man's problem wasn't that he was wealthy. It was that he had become self-centered and greedy. And in focusing on himself and all that he'd gotten, he had totally forgotten about God, the giver of it all. Which is our second point here. Having focused on himself, he had forgotten about God. I'm sure that if you asked this man, how did you acquire all of this wealth? He would have replied with something like, well, I got it by working hard, really. I used my head. And, oh, yes, I had a little bit of luck along the way with the weather. But I don't think that he would have acknowledged God as the source of it all. This man is his own Lord, having been blessed with so much grain, so much more that he doesn't know quite what to do with it all. He asks himself there in verse 17, what shall I do? And then he proudly declares, this is what I will do. Notice he doesn't ask there, what would the Lord have me do? And yet the Bible declares in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all who live in it. God rightfully owns everything that we see around us. I must admit that I find it quite ironic in day-to-day life as an adult when a certain 2-year-old in our household, jostling with her sister over some toy, suddenly blurts out the words, "It's mine." Because as adults, we all know, don't we, perfectly well, that 2-year-olds don't earn any of their stuff. It's all provided for them. It's a gift from someone much larger and usually, if it's not me, much wiser than they. And as God's children, even as adults, we find ourselves in a similar position. God, our Heavenly Father, is the giver. He's the provider, the owner of all that we have and all that we see around us. He is the one who has given us the intelligence and the willpower to make the money that we do and be able to acquire the possessions that we have. And one day, as stewards of it all, we will be called into his presence to give an account of it all. What have we done with what he's entrusted to us? The question for us is, what will we say on that day? Will we have used those gifts he's given us for his glory, to build his kingdom? Or will we have used them to satisfy ourselves and build our own little empire? Thinking about this, I can remember a time when I was once entrusted with a friend's car. It was a pretty new car at the time. Because I was a close friend to him, he allowed me to drive it. But as I was coming up to some traffic lights, I accidentally hit the accelerator rather than the brake. Now, in my defence, it hadn't happened before and it's never happened since. But as you can imagine, at the time, it didn't end well when I ploughed into the back of this woman's car who was stood there at the lights. I had been entrusted with this brand new vehicle, but I hadn't taken care of it. And I must admit that I had felt so ashamed when I had to take it back with its front end all banged in and smashed. It wasn't mine, and I had to give account. So the question for each of us is this: what are we doing with the lives that God has given us? There's that famous saying, isn't there? Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. If we're going to be rich towards God, as this parable calls us to be right there at the end, then we must invest our lives and the things that we've been given, not selfishly, but wisely. This morning, if any of us here haven't yet trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, then that's where we need to begin. To start investing our lives wisely, first of all, we need to entrust our eternal destiny to God. We need to begin by depositing our life with Christ. We need to accept that all of the good deeds that we might try and do for God will not even begin to pay that debt that we owe because of our sin. We need to understand that we can't ever hope to tip the balance in our favour in the hope that God will one day accept us. No, the Bible says that it's only by grace that we are saved, through faith. It's by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on dying on that cross in our place for our sin. It's by trusting in that we are forgiven. If you haven't yet recognised that, if you haven't yet become a Christian, a follower of Jesus, then you need to start there. Because it's only then, with his help, that we can start investing our lives for his glory and not our own. As I finish this morning, I just want to tell you a story which I read about in John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, some years ago. In that book, he writes about a couple of ladies who they supported as a church. These ladies were both missionaries in Cameroon. Ruby Eliasson was over 80 years old, single her life. She had poured out her life to make Jesus Christ known amongst the unreached, the poor and the sick. Laura Edwards, the friend of Ruby, who worked alongside her, was a widow, a medical doctor, and also nearing 80 years old. Then one day, as they were driving along, the brakes suddenly failed on their car. And they went straight over a cliff, and they were both killed instantly. Well, when they received this news back in America, John Piper asked his church, "Is this a tragedy? Two women in their 80s, well, almost for one of them, their whole lives devoted to helping others and telling them about Jesus, who at that moment, when their brakes failed, went flying over the edge of that cliff into eternity. Is that a tragedy?" "No, that isn't a tragedy," Piper said. "I tell you what a tragedy is." And then he read out to his congregation an article from Reader's Digest of a couple who had taken early retirement He was 59 and she was 51, a couple who now lived in Florida, where they cruised the waterways on their 30-foot trawler, playing softball and collecting shells. At first, Piper wrote, I thought that this might be a joke, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only God-given life, and let the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment, he wrote, saying, Lord, look at my shell collection. That is a tragedy. So as we close, what about us? Are we storing things up for ourselves, or are we being rich towards God? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for blessing us so richly, for giving us so much that we can enjoy. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have focused on ourselves and forgotten about you, the great giver of it all. Lord, forgive us for those times when we have been selfish and self-centered in our attitude and our behavior. Lord, help us to hold the treasures that we have in this life very lightly and to be generous and giving. Lord, give us an eternal perspective on things. Lord, may we understand that you have entrusted us with all that we have and that you call us to invest all of these gifts wisely for the growth of your kingdom and for the good of the gospel. Lord, enable us to be rich towards you and not to waste our lives on trivial things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.